So today we finished John last week. I'm going to do 2 weeks of topical studies. I prayed. I have to admit that I did not hear right away what the Lord wanted me to do. I do believe that my job is not just to go by my own agenda, but God knows what we need to hear, knows what we need to study, so I take it seriously. I know he led me for this week. I don't know what I'm going to do next week yet. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that. On Wednesday, we have 2 more studies in Hebrews. I'm breaking down chapter 13 into 2 parts because it's so fat. Today, we're looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It is a principle that I was blind to for a good deal of my Christian life. I would love to blame it on my pastors and my teachers growing up, but I had a Bible. So, you know, I can't blame them for what I don't know. I do think that we are accountable as people who teach God's word, especially as pastors, to see what God wants for his people to hear, but I did have a Bible I could have studied on my own. I have to tell you that a failure to understand and follow this principle is responsible for every single error in judgment that I have had regarding decision making. Every single one. Now, when it comes to rebellion, where I looked at what God wanted, and I looked at what I wanted, and I did what I wanted to do, that's a different story. When it comes to simply not understanding God's will, making bad decisions because of having bad judgment, it all boils down to not understanding what's said in these 2 verses. So they're very important. I don't think the importance of them can be overstated. And as I look at the way at people around me, as I look even back over my shoulder at my own life, I realize that very seldom that even God's people follow this principle. It's really simple in one respect. I have 4 pages worth of notes on these 2 verses, and I'm sure I can't pretend that I can cover it exhaustively. Let me just read it out of my NIV. Then I'm going to read you J.B. Phillips' translation, which I really like. I love his paraphrase. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, you Bible students know, every time you see it, therefore, it's connecting something he's about to say with something that he's already said. In this case, it's connecting the first 11 chapters of Romans with what he's about to say. So it's an important transition. By the way, the next book we're going to be studying on Wednesday nights is the book of Romans. So we'll get to look at all of this in detail. So therefore, because of everything I just said, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your, the NIV says, spiritual act of worship. The King James says, reasonable service. They're both right. It's just 2 fat words there in Greek, which we'll look at today. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. It's a present tense verb. Be, literally bad English, but literally be being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then, circle that word, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The implications are clear and they're staggering. The implications of those statements are, if I'm not doing these things, I'm not going to be able to discern, to make an accurate value judgment about what God's will actually is for me. He does have a will. He wants me to know it. And I think here's real very clear principle. It's certainly worth trying. It has made all the difference in the world for me. So I'm passing it on to you. I feel like this is what God wants to start to study this morning. Wednesday night, probably sometime in the end of January or February, we'll do this again as we work our way through the book of Romans. But we have a very small group that comes on Wednesday. So this is the bulk of the congregation gets to hear it today. Let me read what J.B. Phillips says, Romans 12, 1 and 2, in his paraphrase. I love it. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice what the plan of God for you is. The good plan, the plan meeting all of his demands and moving towards the goal of true maturity. Conditional statement, that last statement, the New King James and the Old King James say, so that you may prove or discern what God's will is. And like I said, anytime you run into a conditional statement like that, you can, well, it's like a mathematical formula. You can flip it over. And the same principle is true, meaning that if I have not done what it is Paul is urging me to do, I'm simply not going to have the equipment to discern what God's will is. And I think that, I know that's the failing for me in my life. What is it that we use for our plumb bob and our level when we're constructing our lives? What is the measure that we use? Well, if we're Christians, we say we want God's will. Some Christians don't believe God really has specific plans for you. I love talking to them because there are so many scriptures that say he does. Specific ones. Ephesians 2:10 is my favorite. Works that God has already prepared in advance for us to do. But the people who want to know God's will, so often we make decisions and choices caving into other pressures. Pressure is usually the number one, or having other gods. We don't think of them that way, but having other gods influence the reason why we choose plan A over plan B. So we'll look at that today. It's great stuff. I wish, like I said, I wish that I had been taught it sooner. I wish also that I had just read my Bible, pondered what it said, because I made a lot of really bad decisions in my life. And I could have avoided a lot of pain. Now, God knows the end from the beginning. If we want to play that mental game, well, I don't want to go there. Smarter people than me have been arguing about that for about 700 years. I just know my life would be different had I sought his will over my own will. So let's look at what it says. Verse 1, therefore. And once again, I'm afraid now we're talking about this the other day. You know, it's really hard to jump in to chapter 12 without doing a real quick review of at least the last three or four chapters, but certainly I think I'm of the opinion he's referring to everything that he said so far in Romans, the first 11 chapters, and I'm not going to do that. I'll just give you an overview. He's talked about what the world deserves because we are sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We are estranged from God, and God has allowed that so that he can come from a position of mercy toward every human being and offer them freedom from that sinful nature, freedom from what we would otherwise be slaves to bound by. And our culture, our world, humanity has suffered the results of it. And as a result of suffering from being sinners, it's bent us. It's skewed us. We do the things we do as a race, not because they are what God has intended for us. Most of the time, they are not the kinds of things he's intended for us. We do it because we're estranged from him. And what we deserve is to remain estranged from him. We have made choices to defy his will. We've made choices for self-rule over his rule in our lives. And everything suffered because of that. We've suffered personally. Our relationships suffered. Our world has suffered. And God has decided to offer everyone an equal footing of approach to a holy and pure God. And that is, he will have mercy on anyone who will receive and accept the provision that he's made for our sin. Jesus said, anybody who wants to can come to me. It's true, there's only one door, but anybody can walk through that door, no restrictions. And then Paul begins to talk about, because of God's mercy, when we walk through that door, there is a whole pile, just a whole world of blessing and positional blessing that we have simply because we trusted in Jesus and we walk in. And I wrote down a little bit list of some of the main themes of those first 11 chapters of what God has provided for us by not giving us what we deserve when we come to Jesus. First one is justification, one of those theological terms that simply means to be made right, declared judicially right with God. One of my professors said it's to be just as if you had never sinned in God's sight. Just as if justification works for my brain. Adoption in Jesus is another theme. Being identified with him as co-heirs with him. Being adopted into God's family as adults with all the rights of adults. We looked at that a little bit in Galatians. Set within a system now of relating to God via grace and not via the law. Not having a legal relationship that wavers with our keeping or not keeping certain rules, but simply to receive what we don't deserve from God, which is what grace means. And because we need help, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to live in us, to help us, to lead us, to empower us, to form us into what we originally were intended to be by our Creator. A helper, security, and God's calling. These are all themes that are in the first 11 chapters of this great book. Certainty of coming glory, regardless of what it looks like now, we know what our future is. Nothing being able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I love those verses. It's a pretty comprehensive list of things that sometimes we're afraid of, being able to separate us from God's love. And it's pretty exhaustive that, no, really, Paul said, I'm convinced nothing could ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And a total confidence in God's future and continued faithfulness, which we sang a bunch of songs about this morning. I love the way I wanted to sing it. I'd sing it every Sunday if I could get away with it without somebody complaining. When all else fails, you alone remain faithful. I love that. I love that lyric. So because all of that is true, because we as believers, remember, this is a book written to believers. Because we have not been given what we deserve, which is what mercy means. Interesting word. The Greek word means God looking at the results of sin and the pain that it causes, the estrangement that it causes, and not being happy with that, but being moved to intervene towards healing and to remove that alienation. It's a compassion, it's a feeling that motivates an action. And we've boiled all that down to say mercy means not getting what I deserve. So in view of that, I urge you, he says, a strong word. The old King James says beseech. I never knew really growing up as a kid. We only used the King James in the church I grew up in. And beseech was one of those words I did not understand, but I always pictured somebody on their knees going like this, please, you know, that's what and I wasn't far off. Beg is the English translation that most of the modern urges, I don't think urge is quite strong. It's a strong word. It's Paul appealing to our will. He's not forcing, it's not a demand coming from apostolic authority. It's an urging, appealing to our will, that God is calling us to make a choice regarding the way that we live our lives. I do find it just remarkable. It's a two-edged sword, because there are times when I wish that God would force people to do the right thing, just because I've seen what happens when they don't. It is an amazing act of love that God has given us a free will. I think it may be something that is very, very undervalued, or valued for the wrong reason. God gives me free will, and I love that just because it means I get to do what I want. But I don't think we really understand, from a God who knows what's perfect and what's best and what is not, and knows the future, what an amazing thing is that he gives us the right to choose. We will reap the consequences of our choice, which to me makes it even more amazing that he lets me make my choice. I find myself in an awkward position as a pastor, because I, by nature, am a hermit. And now God has hooked me up to people, and I love them. So now I can't just let them do what they want to do and just go home and sleep like a baby. Now I stay awake. Now it's like parenting. Julia tells me it's got a lot of the same skills as parenting. Fred told me one time it'd be a lot easier if I just didn't love people. And he's right. And that's very tempting. It's just you can't do it Jesus' way. But I watch people making choices, and I know what's going down that road. I know from experience. And I would love to force them, and I can't. I warn them as best I can. I'm sure I've stepped over the line a few times and tried to actually be the Holy Spirit, which is foolhardy, because there is one Holy Spirit, and he's really good at doing what he's doing, and I'm not him. Paul is simply urging, make a decisive choice about your posture towards your life. And that's what verse 1 is all about. With a clear view of God's mercy, clear view of what it is that you actually deserve, I think that's kind of lost in our modern Christian mentality. There's this amazing sense of entitlement that younger people seem to have that kind of baffles me. Maybe it's just a sign I'm getting old. But like somehow we deserve for God to fulfill our dreams. I think you have that confused with I Dream of Jeannie. You know, I think maybe you have that confused with God being, you know, Santa Claus. Because we're dealing with our Creator, who knows what's best for us. And he's not obligated to fulfill my dreams. If he did that, my life would be a disaster. So in view of God not giving me what I deserve, which is painted skillfully for us in the first 11 chapters, offer your bodies. He said, I urge you, offer your bodies. The word offer is a word that's often used regarding a sacrifice. Something that you, in fact, he calls it a living sacrifice, which is a really interesting term, is it not? To anybody familiar with the offering of a sacrifice, that sacrifice, once it becomes a sacrifice, loses all rights. You know, usually they're dead. Usually you kill the animal and then you put it on the altar and you burn it or do whatever it is that you're going to do. It's dead. So what in the world is a living sacrifice, that we're offering God our bodies as a living sacrifice? And I think we need to talk about that today. The word offer your bodies, that phrase means a decisive decision. In fact, the Amplified Bible in brackets puts the phrase, make a decisive decision. Sounds redundant, doesn't it? But it means make a definite choice to give God your bodies. And we need to talk about that. Boy, I've been running into a lot of people who say they're Christians that don't understand that they don't have rights to their own bodies anymore. And that, I can tell you once again from experience, that path will lead you to a lot of preventable pain later on in your life. Years ago, when I was in my 20s and I used to lift weights, and you would never know it to look at me now, but years ago, my coach at the gym that I worked out in used to say, Bob, because he saw me after my workout walking out of the donut shop next door. I had a fabulous workout. And so I celebrated with a half dozen donuts. So I'm slamming them down my neck coming out of there, and he walked out, and you'd have to see Big Bob Zuber. He's probably in heaven right now. But he was a big dude, and he walked over and he grabbed that thing of donuts and he just wadded it up in a little tiny ball. And he looked at me and he looked at me up and down and he said, you do this all the time, don't you? And I said, yes, coach. And first he explained to me that one few minutes of celebrating with those donuts completely counteracted most of what I've done for about 3 hours. So he said, you aren't going to be able to progress. You're just barely holding your own, depending on how hard your workout is, from going backwards. And he said something I'll never forget. He said, if you give your body whatever it wants, it will kill you. It doesn't want the things that are good for it. Somewhere in there, when it's yielded to the Holy Spirit, it was intended to want the things that are good for it, but this is a fallen world, and these bodies are cooperating very well with the whole principle of sin, and they are enemies. Here's something that is important to remember. You may write this down. Probably be a good idea if you did. Your body is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. And there's this weird, twisted idea that we have that we, as humans, are bodies who have a spirit living in them. That's backwards. We are spirits who inhabit bodies. The body's going to die. Your body's dying right now. It is decomposing in one sense. It's that whole entropy thing that the whole universe is subject to, falling into disrepair. It's not eternal. We get new ones later that are going to be suited for life apart from the influences of the Earth's oxygen mixture and gravitational pull and, you know, all those wonderful things we looked at the end of John and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, because we get a body like his. But right now, your body is a tool that can serve your spirit, or if it's your master, it will destroy you. If it's your master now, it is destroying you. And if you doubt how strong of an influence it has, just try saying no. Just say no to that pastry. I went through so many. Finding out I had diabetes really helped me a lot. And I remember my doctor saying, well, two things I have to say to you. Number one, nothing's ever going to be the same again. But then he smiled and he said, you are going to feel so much better when you understand this disease and you start helping your body and not working against your body, and not giving your body what it has been wanting, like you have been, it's been killing you, you're going to feel so much better. So offering your bodies, those are just some thoughts about our bodies. We are spirits with a body, not bodies with a spirit. And your body's a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. What Paul is asking of us, what being a Christian is, he singled out this one thing. I'm glad he did. It gives me a chance to talk about it. But what being a Christian is, we sang a bunch of songs about this morning as well, is that we have given ourselves to him. But the problem with that is, especially in our culture, is that we somehow think that that means my good intentions or my money or my service, but we haven't actually relinquished ownership of our bodies. And often that is what gets us into trouble. It's possible to do all kinds of stuff for God and yet never actually give him yourself. And so giving him ourselves is what makes us Christians. Giving him our bodies like living sacrifices means that my posture towards the way I'm living my life is that though I am alive, I am not living for myself any longer. This life is no longer mine, we sang. We sang that lyric about 5 times, hoping that that thought penetrates, because it's contrary to modern American, and sad to say, even modern American Christian thought. It is the one reason why some people don't want to live for Jesus, because they want to have ownership of their bodies. They want to continue to do whatever their body wants to do. That is the path that leads to folly and ultimately to death. Living sacrifices, interesting phrase. Alive yet no longer living for self. Gail Irwin used to say the problem with the living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. You know, when you're dead, you're just there. So being a living sacrifice would mean that I still have the potential and even the inbred instinct for self-rule, to live for myself. But offering to God like a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, my body, means that I'm not living for me anymore. I don't think that's my job to monitor how you do that. Like, I don't think I'm supposed to come look in the refrigerator and see what beverages are in there and see what kind of food is in there. I did when I lived in the Northwest, the upper left-hand corner. I landed in a whole nest of Christian health food nuts. Which is an interesting, I have to admit, I was healthier when I was with them than I was when I was with the Christians Destroy Your Body by What You Eat group. But they questioned your Christianity if you ate processed bread, if you ate white sugar. How can you be a Christian? I don't want to go there, but presenting my body to him as a living sacrifice means it doesn't belong to me anymore. Living sacrifice means I have no agenda but his agenda. Folks, all of this is heading towards the end of verse 2 when it says, then you'll be able to discern what God's will is for yourself. Here's where a lot of people flub up. When they come to important decisions, they technically Christians, say they want God's will for them, but they haven't relinquished ownership over their lives. And so when a good opportunity comes along, they just go by what feels right or what's the cheapest or, you know, what brings the greatest financial, you know, response and they're not thinking and weighing and discerning the way that God does, and it goes all the way back to they didn't relinquish ownership of their lives to him. You'd think it would be a no-brainer, but it's, I can tell you once again from experience, there has to be a decisive decision that I'm not living for me anymore. If anything is going to work out the way God wants it to, it means I'm His, sink or swim. I don't go to God for advice. Now, God, I'm just sort of taking bids on this job, and I'm getting opinions from different people, so I'd be interested to hear what you have to say, and then implying that then I'm going to weigh all that, and I'm going to make my choice. That's not what it means to be a living sacrifice. God does not want to be my consultant. It's only going to work if He owns me. And that has to be lived out. Somebody came to me one time, they're not here. They don't go to our church anymore. So I can say this, and well, no, I'm not. I don't think I'm hurting anybody's feelings. Have to be careful about that. And they said, well, we just want you to know we're with you, Pastor Bob, and we're going to be in this church unless we find something better. And strangely, I understood what they were saying, but you know, that didn't really comfort me. And I've seen people say, well, yeah, now, you know, and yeah, I'm here unless a better job comes along. Better job comes along, I'm out of here. And I find myself, I've been very tempted with that same line of thinking. I find myself looking at me, looking around me and saying, does anybody just flat want to live their lives only for what God wants to do? Is there any of that going around? There are some. There are. Even in our church, I'm very grateful for that, if that's the way you're living your life. I have to tell you that in the whole scope of what of God's people, that's a smaller percentage than it should be. So being a living sacrifice means I'm not living for myself. I'm living by His agenda. I belong to Him, sink or swim. I'm His. I'm not just His if everything's going great and I'm getting what I want. I've watched this happen too. I've watched people who were absolutely following the narrow road until the thing that they wanted wasn't, they couldn't see the husband or the wife or the sexual fulfillment or, you know, the fame or the money or whatever the thing was they were looking for. They looked down the road and they didn't see it down there, but it was over here, down this other path saying, come over here. So they just abandon following God's path to get the thing that they wanted. Living sacrifice means I belong to Him, sink or swim. Of course, we're not going to sink. It just looks like we are sometimes, you know. It's an interesting little side note. One of my commentaries said that to the Greek mind in the day that Paul wrote this, a Greek would never think, never dream of presenting his body to God. They thought that the body was so unspiritual that God didn't pay attention to what you did in your body. That's a very popular train of thought today. Of course I'm a Christian. Yeah, I sleep around, but I'm quite selective about it, you know. And yes, I do use substances that are illegal. However, you know, I'm a Christian. I think good thoughts. And Paul's showing here, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that God is very concerned what I do with my body because He bought me. And my body is His now. That's the second most common, that is number two on the list of things people wanted to punch me out for as a pastor. When I had the nerve to suggest to them that their body belonged to God. And of course, their thought was, but if I give God my body, I'm not going to be able to do what I want with it. And I want to do this. And I said, well, that's the fact. It's what the Bible says. And not a popular concept, is it? It is the truth. So Paul is urging us to make that decisive decision that our posture from now on is that all of me, including my body, belongs to Him. And I'm not living for myself. And then he uses a couple of phrases, holy and pleasing to God. In the idea of a sacrifice, we've spent a lot of time looking in, as we've looked at Old Testament scriptures, of people that God said, this is what I want. And they said, okay, yeah, yeah, but you know what? I've got this. I'll give you this. And the whole idea of a sacrifice being pleasing to God means it's done his way, and it's what he wants. Remember, the very first human that ever made a sacrifice, the first two guys that did it, one of them did it right and one of them did it wrong. The fact that there was a right meant that there was a wrong. The word holy is an interesting word. We've looked at it a lot. It simply means set apart exclusively for his use. The holiness that we offer to God, that we bring to the altar, so to speak, is that we are making decision to be exclusively his, and then we are yielding to his work to live out being exclusively his. Once again, I know it sounds negative. I'm just watching it happen all around me. I'm watching Christians in my own church that are basically saying, Lord, take up your cross and follow me. And God, this is what I want to do, and I'll squeeze you in if I can. And that's the opposite of being holy, for one thing. Holy means I'm exclusively his. God makes me holy by burning away everything that's not his, but I have a choice in the matter. I have a decision in the matter. We sing lots of songs about that as well this morning. Holy, pleasing to God, giving him what he wants, set apart for his use. You know how to pack out a stadium with 50,000 people that come to your services every week? Tell them just the reverse of this. Tell them that, you know, all of the power of God and God's wonderful heart of love are all for you to fulfill your dreams and your human potential. And God only wants what you want. You will pack the place out. It's being done. It's not a popular message, I have to admit. It's only a sad experience of doing it the wrong way that has proven to me maybe God knows what he's talking about. Looking at my own life, I often wonder when Paul says, I urge you, if he realizes there's no point in ordering people because they're going to do what they want to do anyway. But, and you got to say something. You've got to at least, even God has told me many times when I wonder why he doesn't just grab somebody and force them to do what's right. He says, well, son, you just got to leave that up to me. You know, here you are, you're walking with me, and you fought me a lot at the time, didn't you? And God still won. So Paul says, I'm urging you, be set apart exclusively for God's use. Live like you don't belong to yourself anymore. Which is your, once again, the NIV and the King James, if you just combined them, you would get pretty good idea of the Greek phrase. My NIV says your spiritual act of worship being like a hyphenated phrase. And the King James says reasonable service. Two Greek words, logikos. Did I say that correctly? Logikos is the word for reasonable. And latreia is one of the Greek words for worship. So what it's saying, and logikos is, I mean, we get our word logical from it. It speaks of something which is rational and reasonable, and only the only real intelligent thing to do, as J.B. Phillips says. But latreia is an interesting word for worship. As I do often with words I'm not familiar with, I will look up every dictionary source for the Greek words that I can find and try to find a grab handle, one that's easy for me to grab onto and easy for me to pass on to you. That's my job. Here's the best one I found for latreia. It is action which accompanies worship, springing from my inmost being, not superficial or ritualistic. in my posture of worship for God, it's action that comes accompanying that as a result of that. And so what Paul is saying is the only logical, reasonable, intelligent thing to do in saying I'm worshiping God is to just give him myself. Yeah, man, I'm perilously close to harping on this, but that is the primary problem with you people who see church as just something they do for a couple hours a week. Because you can come do that, clock in, punch your card when you go, and then just go live as you please and say that you're a Christian. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I am. I was in church for 2 hours this week. And we say, yeah, I was in McDonald's for 2 hours this week. I'm not a cheeseburger. I'm just waiting for Annie to laugh. She always laughs when I say that. The posture that Christian is to have is that I belong to him, and it's only logical if I'm going to say I worship him that I give him myself. Nothing really is going to get off the ground of me living the life that God wills for me in the broad sense of that, within the, you know, the idea of moral government and the sphere of goodness, that part of God's will, and the specific daily part of God's will, this decision, this priority. The ground that it all starts on is, who do I belong to? I knew somebody one time. I used to think she was a fanatic. Now she just is my hero. She would go to the grocery store, and it would take her twice as long to shop for groceries because she prayed about everything. She prayed about which brand of frozen peas to buy. And I used to think, oh, come on. Now, you could do that just because you're a Fruit Loop, or you could do that because you actually, number one, this is why she's my hero now. Her posture was, well, God knows better than I do. And it, you know, you don't always get the best deal by buying what's the cheapest. Forget how long it took me to learn that. So God knows what's best. Number two, I belong to him. I want to be a good steward with the body he's given me to take care of and to use for him. I want to be a good steward of what I put in it. I want to be a good steward of the money that I spend. So she said, it's a no-brainer. I'm not going to buy anything unless I talk to God about it, because I see myself as being owned by him. Now, if you find yourself in that boat or have found yourself in that boat, really good for you to keep doing that. But you know what often happens when we say we're praying about God's will, what car to buy, what house to buy, what job to get? We're more thinking of it as we need God on our side. We're more thinking of it as I need his power and his wisdom to do what I want to do, to work out what's best for me. And we don't even see how we got that completely flipped over. We're not really living for him. We're trying to get him to live for us. You know what I mean? And, I'll just let you ponder that, because this is the way I lived my Christian life for a long time. Yes, I needed God's power. I needed God's wisdom, or things just weren't going to work out for me. But you still see, it was all about me. It was all about me and my life being blessed. And didn't Jesus say, if you're living that way, you know what's going to happen in the end? You're going to find that you lost your whole life. You just lost it. But he said, when you give up your life for me, then you find it. And this is what this scripture is about. Giving up my life for him. In a practical, everyday sense. One of my favorite scriptures regarding worship, because it's so sad. I've always pictured God crying, because it's a lament, very strongly. And more than once God has said this, the one I memorized was in Isaiah 29. God looking at his people, who were specialists at formal worship. Listen to what he says. They were saying all the right things. He says, these people are honoring me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship is simply traditions which are taught to them by other people. And on the surface, you'd look at that and you say, well, what's wrong with that? They're honoring him. They're saying all the right things. But see, that's not what God wants. He's always been wanting the hearts of his people. My first church, I remember one time, a young man, I'm going to say he was just starting college, came up to me afterwards after teaching about this, and he threw his Bible down. That's never a good sign when someone comes up to talk to you afterwards and they throw their Bible down. And he says, now let me get this straight. And he sort of rattled off what I was saying about this. And he said, is that what you're saying? And I said, yeah, I think that's what Scripture says. And he says, but Bob, that would just consume my whole life. And I said, yeah, pretty much. But that wasn't what he wanted. He didn't want God to consume his whole life. But wouldn't you think that that's what a living sacrifice is? Is that my whole life is consumed with him? That's what I would say. Granted, we had a lot of wrestling matches, but you know what? He hung in there, and he's living his life for Jesus now, along with his wife and all of his kids, and probably he has grandkids by now. But that was the decisive point that he came to. Was Jesus going to live for Kevin, or was Kevin going to live for Jesus? We sing a couple of his songs, by the way. Songs of Surrender. It's why I love them, not just because some songwriters just say the words that you wanted to say, you know what I mean? But because I got to watch the transformation in his life. I got to watch the guy who stood at that crossroads and said, okay, this is going to change everything if I make this decision. Am I going to make this decision? And he did. I wish everybody that I've known did that same thing. So, the logical thing, the logical response, if you will, or accompaniment to my worship in with a real clear view of how merciful God's been to me, how he didn't give me what I deserved as a sinner, how he's lavished upon me things I never positionally, that I never could attain to myself. The logical thing to do would be I would just give him all of me. And I would live it out like I'm that sacrifice. I could crawl off the altar anytime I wanted to. I'm just not going to do it. That living sacrifice idea. It's a very graphic picture. And note the conjunction. There is a conjunction in here. Verse 2. And do not conform any longer. It'll make me sound smart, so I'm going to say it this way. It's a negative, passive, imperative present tense, which means stop doing something that's going on right this minute. Action which is taking place now, stop it. And that's why the NIV correctly says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. It means it's happening. Here's the question. Do we even realize that it's happening? Because sometimes we don't. Can I tell you a little test that God did for me? I'm not saying that you have to do this. I stopped watching TV. Cold turkey. Well, no. First, I stopped watching the news. Immediately, my life improved in about 2 weeks. My outlook on life was totally different. And I was a newsaholic. Freely admit that. But it made such a difference in my worry level that I felt God challenged me to just drop TV altogether, see if it changed anything. And it did. That was 10 years ago, so I haven't owned a TV for 10 years. I'm not saying you have to do this. But here was the revelation to me. When I go over to somebody else's house and watch their TV, I'm shocked. I'm astonished at every season, the new form of sexual deviance that is openly accepted and tolerated, and the new swear words that are now okay, that the censors let them slide by. I'm just shocked. I'm shocked by what I see. And the only reason that I'm shocked is that I haven't had that slow, steady input, like boiling the frog in the water to where he's, you know, if you throw a frog in the boiling water, unlike a lobster, he'll jump out. But you can slowly boil him by just gradually heating up, and you don't even notice. Are we adapting to this world? Are we letting it happen to us? And the answer is yes, we are. And we're told to stop that. And the reason we're told to stop that is that if I do that, and I have decisively presented myself as God's property, and that is my posture for the way I live my life, I don't belong to me, I belong to you, then that's going to affect the decisions I make, isn't it? And then when I'm faced with the dilemma, is this God's will or is this not God's will, I am better equipped to make that decision. And the flip side is true, that I'm ill-equipped to discern, depending on what input I'm getting. So do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. It's warning us that our popular culture, the manner of thinking, the morals, the priorities, the value system of a world system which has refused God's rule. It's pervasive. It's becoming more hostile and belligerent, isn't it? The Bible describes it that in the last days, it says good is going to be called evil and evil is going to be called good. You think we're anywhere near that right now? Oh, yeah, we are. It's going to try to conform us to its pattern. And that process has to be purposefully and constantly resisted. Which begs the question, how? How do I stop being conformed to the world system? Well, it's going to tell us to instead of that, to be renewed constantly in my mind, and I'll get there. But I've thought of three ways, and I'll just pass them out to you. You can weigh this before the Lord. He's your Lord, not me. But three ways that have helped me to not be conformed to this world system, which is hostile to God. Number one, limit my exposure to it. Pure and simple. Is that easy? Man, the minute you decide to do that, some of your own Christian friends are going to think you're nuts. You're a fanatic. For me, it's a matter of survival. I just have to limit my exposure to that world system. Three words I wrote down: limit, question, and refuse. So limiting my exposure helps me instantly. That's a no-brainer. Question is number two. Question its values and its priorities. Now, wouldn't you think that's a no-brainer as well? But you know what? I've known lots of Christian people that never do that. They don't question it at all. And the third one of how do I cease to conform to this world pattern is just refuse simply to go with the flow. Simply refuse to be carried through my life by what people think. Exposure is the big deal to the younger generation, especially here, where there are so few Christians. Question the values and priorities, refuse to merely go there, but cease to be conformed, but instead be transformed. This is a great, it's a word derived from a great Greek verb, metamorpho-o. Does the word metamorphosis jump out at you? That's where we get our word, is from this Greek word. It is present tense. The best way of translating this that I can see about be transformed, be metamorpho, is be always being changed from the inside out, from what you used to be, and from the world around you. Fat word. Transformed. Always being changed from the inside out. You all know the butterfly and caterpillar relationship, the whole idea of metamorphosis. Great word, picturesque word. It is a process. It is a process brought about by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us to live in our lives. I'm so grateful that some of you see enough value in that. Some of our folks see enough value in that to regularly do what you're doing right now. Come and open your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to see what you say about my life, about my values. I hear all week long what the world says. I want to hear what you say. I want to take that to heart. I want that to influence my decisions. So how do you cease to be conformed to the world and be transformed? He tells us right here, by the renewing of your minds. I wrote down the word anakainos, Fred, is that correct? Anakainos literally means be made new again. Always being made new again. Always being metamorpho, always being changed from the inside out, from what you used to be, from the world around you, by being made new again. It simply means, well, this is the exact opposite of being conformed to the world. Exact opposite. The battleground between conforming to the world and being transformed is right here. It's within the mind of the believers. Christians are simply supposed to think differently than the world does. If we don't, we're in trouble. Couple of things. Obviously, the most obvious one that I know of, the Bible speaks of being washed by the Word of God. Years ago, when I was in Britain doing a concert, I was at a very large concert hall in Hastings, England, and on the coast. And then because of that, I did a BBC interview, and I was 1 week behind Barry Maguire, who was very popular in England from his protest days, and when he went and did a concert over there and nobody knew that he was a Christian yet, he said that in Royal Albert Hall, the pot smoke was so thick, it was like a purple haze about halfway up to his belt line as he stood on the stage. And because he was a real popular singer. So he came out and he started the whole concert with this song. I don't know what you came to do, but I came to praise the Lord. And just blew people's minds. Caused quite a stir. The BBC said they interviewed him because they knew him. I came a week later, played at some of the same places. They didn't know me from anybody. No place was packed out when I did, but they did interview me. And I'm talking to the guy because I'm a long-haired Jesus guy. And so they knew two. They knew me and they knew Barry. I'll never forget what the commentator said, because they let me watch the tape. And the commentator said, you know, all you Christians are brainwashed. And Barry said, well, everybody's brainwashed. We just get to pick who washes our brains. Which I thought, for a former druggie, was a really profound thing to say. And the Bible says the way that our brains are washed is by God's word. Not just by hearing it, but by heeding it. By living by it. That's how my mind is renewed. It's by looking and saying, is this really true? What I'm hearing, is it really true? What does God's word say about it? My mind being made new again. What's the opposite of that? Just letting anything that's speaking loud go into your mind. I don't need to tell you, you're smart people. Another one that I wrote down, I got this from Elizabeth Elliot in her book on God's guidance, when she said, you know, you've got several choices when you want guidance. You can go for expert advice, you can get directions and instructions from experts, but she said there's something that's even better than having the best set of instructions and the most expert advice. And she said that is having a guide who goes with you. Isn't that brilliant? So how do I have my mind renewed? By just having the guide go with me. By having his running commentary through my day, all day long. Some of you have been doing that for some of the first time in your whole life. Have you noticed a difference in the way you see things? I mean, it's odd because you can walk into the same situation that used to knock you over, and now you don't just walk in and bang your head against the wall, you walk right through it. And he tells you as you're going how to do it. It's the whole idea of makeup tests that we looked at last week. What's the difference between this makeup test and the time you did it before? Well, this time, you're every single day, you're hanging on to Jesus as tight as you can. You want to know what he has to say about everything. And before, you didn't do that. Before, you were an expert. You didn't really need his running commentary. It's why Peter was safe now to help his brothers, because he fell flat on his face and he said, you know, I'm not the paragon of strength that I thought I was in devotion. In fact, I'm the one guy that flunked out. So you know what? If Jesus wants to use me, that's fine. But I am not going to stick my neck out without him. I am sticking to him like glue. I'm not going to let something come out of my mouth until I know that it's okay with him. And I think, there you go, buddy. Then you're safe. So instead of being conformed to the world system, be always being changed from the inside out by having your mind constantly made new, renewed. Then, New King James says, so that. Still connective. It's still conditional. There's a conditional relationship between the first two statements and this promise. It's a promise. Then you will be able to test and approve. That's a hyphenated phrase. It comes from one Greek word. The word is dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo. Which has the notion of proving whether something is worthy to be received or not. Discern is a good synonym. Then you will be able to discern what God's will is. Let me just give you a for instance. I bought a whole bunch of cars I should never have bought because I'm not going to go there. Bought cars I never should have bought because the thing that tipped the scales about whether this was God. Now, God, I just want your will. The thing that tipped the scales was it a good deal? And if I liked it and it was a good deal, then of course it was God's will. Just really not good enough. Folks, here's the reason why we make errors in judgment in our decision making. We just simply don't have enough of God's input. We have not settled decisively the issue of who our lives belong to. It still belongs to us. It's not being lived out in the way that a living sacrifice lives its life. So we just do what feels right. Or we take the collective vote of all of our friends, or, you know, what's financially the best decision? I was so proud of Olivia. God bless you, honey, if you're listening to this out there in Kansas. Because, you know, she just said, I am not going to budge on anything until I know it's what God wants me to do. And I felt like cheering because there's just not enough of that going around, especially with young people. The implication of then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is that if you aren't, you haven't decided who you belong to. If you still belong to yourself, or if, yeah, some parts of me belong to God, but, you know, I still have control over my own body. I'm going to give it whatever it wants. if I'm absorbing everything the world tells me about what's valuable, what's successful, the world's value system has really an unchecked influence or a huge influence over me, certainly more than God's influence, the implication is I will not be able to discern what God's will is. I just won't be able to do it. It seems so simple, doesn't it? It's just we don't often think of it that way. And for some of us, we lived our lives completely differently than these two verses. And for me, it explains why I was out of God's will for so long. And my way of looking at it was God must not have a will that's specific for my life. That wasn't the problem. The problem was I wasn't living for him exclusively. My body didn't belong to him. All of me didn't belong to him. And all of my choices and decisions were mostly influenced by the world around me and not by him. And I certainly didn't have the immediacy of constantly being made new again, of constantly being changed. So you can see the value. I can see the value. I hope you can, of these two verses. You know how I was thinking about this as I was being judgmental of some of my friends, people that I love that have made absolutely horrifying choices. Horrifying. Doing things that are just clearly and plainly in rebellion to God's word. And both of them said, oh, God says it's okay. I thought, how in the world can you get that out of whack? That God's word says, don't do this, and you're saying, oh, it's different for me. God says this is okay. How can you do it? This is the way it happens, right here in these two verses. And all God did was just flash me back. Take me back right to when I was living the way they're living. And say, see, that's how you made that mistake, son. You said you were mine, but it didn't affect the way you're living your life. And you pretty much, yeah, you did the whole church thing pretty successfully, but when it come to giving your body what your body wanted to do, that was your property, not mine. And you have way more input from the world about what was important. And that always dilutes the purity of God's word. And it can skew it and twist it to where pretty soon you call evil good and good evil. And then you make a choice based on that. And of course, you know, you can say, God told me this is okay. It wasn't God. Because God's already said this, this, and this. So it wasn't God that told you, forget that. Now this is okay. It's that the problem is we just aren't able to discern. It seems simple now to me. So I'll pray for you. You pray for me. Because I tell you, this applies to everything. It applies to everything that can be comprised in our lives. Who am I living for? Am I his exclusively? Does that go as far as my body? All of me? Am I living like that sacrifice laying on the altar? Not living for myself. I think if we're not, God will show you how to do it. I know he will. I know he's been showing me how to do it. If you want him to. If you don't, then, you know, keep going the way that you're going and disaster will come. I know from experience. But I find this very challenging. When the Lord laid this on my heart and I was studying this, I just thought, oh, this is good. This is what we need to hear. I'll bet you know somebody who needs to hear it that's not here. And they're not here because they are making choices that prevent this from being a priority. And they need to hear it. Let's pray. Wish I had known it sooner, Lord. I wish I'd listened sooner. I wish I had paid more attention to warnings than I did the warning so often seemed like they were cramping my style, and I just didn't know you very well. And I had the wrong input. Most of the input was coming from the wrong place in my life. So, Lord, we want to take these things to heart. I want to live my life today, right now. One day at a time, the rest of my life, I want to live it like that living sacrifice. Alive, but not living for myself. Set apart exclusively for you. Following your agenda, not my own. Limiting, questioning, refusing the world system around me. Refusing to let it conform me into its image, instead being conformed into your image. Your spirit affecting my thinking. A long ways to go before I'm living that out every day. Lord, that is my goal. I pray for these dear ones, Lord, all the ones hearing these words. We would make the decisive changes. Make the choice laid out for us here. It seems a wonderful promise, and that we will then be able to discern what your will is on a step-by-step basis. So that's what we want. Please be with us the rest of this day, Lord. May our thoughts constantly turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for coming today.